What a glad thought, some wonderful morning I shall hear Gabriel's trumpet sound.
When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more, rising to meet my blessed Redeemer, with a glad shout I'll leave the ground.
When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more,
when I wake up
some glad morning,
sleep no more,
jewels adorning,
happy I'll be
over in glory,
heaven's bright shore,
telling the story with the redeemed of all the ages, praising the one whom I adore.
When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more, glory to God, I'll have a new body, changing the twinkling of an eye.
When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more, leaving behind all trouble and sorrow, bound for that city up on high.
When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more, I shall behold the beauties of heaven with the redeemed of every race.
When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more,
'neath the green trees beside the still water, I shall then find my resting place. When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more,
when I wake up
some glad morning,
no more
jewels adorning,
happy I'll be
over in glory,
heaven's bright shore,
telling the story with the redeemed of all the ages, praising the one whom I adore.
When I wake up,
when I wake up to sleep no more,
when I wake up,
when I wake up
to sleep no more,
to
man, the high tenor and the deep bass. Go back and look over the periods of years at the high tenors and the deep basses. Almost always they're weird looking people. Almost always. Remember Jake Sumner? Rosie
O'Donnell?
No. You can tell him what he does when he's not at church. You talk about a need for revival. When the music director's more acquainted with a pervert than they are a high tenor singer. Yeah, that was it.
Football play.
No, it wasn't Rosie Greer. Is a. But anyway, he was short and rotund. His suits were portly. Well, I enjoyed that, guys. That was a blessing. Good job. Good job. It's a joy to have as our guest preacher this week, Evangelist Dennis Corll. What an honor it is to have him stand in our pulpit. I don't know of another evangelist in America that is more committed to the Word of God and spends more time in study and preparation than this evangelist. We have two evangelists in, and both of them, I believe, are students of the Word of God, and both are uniquely different. Brother Denny Correll is the editor of the Revival Fires, a newspaper, a fundamental independent Baptist newspaper, and it's not a rag sheet. It's not taking to task some other preacher in the group. It's not a gripe sheet or a complaint sheet. It's not an attack paper. It preaches and teaches the Word of God. It's a blessing and an encouragement. And we get a bundle here and have them available for you. And this week I hope some of you will take out a subscription for a lost loved one or friend and have it sent to them. I'm going to renew two subscriptions that I have given out over the past year. So we're delighted to have Dr. Denny Correll. He'll be speaking in our college, and he will also be preaching here every night, tonight at 7, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at 7:30. You need to be here. I promise you, you need the message from this man of God. God's anointing is on him, and you will be blessed to hear a Bible message that the Holy Spirit will direct directly to our hearts. I hope you'll make it your business to be here. And listen, men, if you're one of these men that get off late from work and you can't make it home in time to take a shower or change clothes, come anyway and slip into the balcony. We have men that do that, and they are such a blessing to this preacher and an encouragement to my heart. I know that they've worked hard all day, and they know how important this meeting, this revival meeting is, and they come. Brother Correll, we're glad you're here. What a great job this morning. Now, you guys did a great job amening him. But I had one lone complainer saying, didn't shorten the message one iota. But I don't know how he knew, because he slept through it. Might have been. Could have been. Brother Correll, we love you. We thank God for you. Come and preach to us at this time.
Thank you, buddy. Love you. All right, amen. Good to see you here tonight. I want to take just a moment to let you know about some of the new books. And I won't be long on this. Don't worry about side stack. Won't take more than 2 hours. One thing I want to add to what the preacher said, I appreciate him putting the plug in, encouraging you to get a gift subscription for a lost person, a new convert. Maybe somebody that's unchurched or not in a gospel preaching church. You know, I know there are preachers that have signed up family members. One preacher signed his daddy up. His daddy was not in church at all. And he started going to an independent Baptist church that he saw in the revival fires, loved it. Now he's in another independent Baptist church in another part of the country, moved. And it all began with him getting him a subscription to Revival Fires. You never know what the Lord's going to do. With the printed page. I don't have a huge stack of envelopes. If I need to, I'll get more printed at a quick print somewhere around. I do have probably 50 envelopes out there, and I'd encourage you to think of somebody that you'd like to get signed up. And if you turn an envelope in for every subscription you purchase, it's like a $5 bill at the table. In other words, if you turn in an envelope with two names on, and the money's in there for the two subscriptions, when you turn that in, it's the same as a $10 bill, because there are two subscriptions in there. Each subscription you purchase will enable you to pick up a $5 book or get a $5 discount on the table. So please keep that in mind. Not only be able to send it to somebody and influence them, but you'll be able to pick up a free $5 book or get a $5 discount on anything that's more expensive than that on the table. There's some excellent music out there by my wife and daughters, and my wife is wanting to come and be in the meeting here. Maybe the next time the Lord works it out, she'll be able to come. And she just said that to me the other day. She said, you know, I really want to go along down there. And there's a new book The volume one I already have when I was here the last time. He was anointed with fresh oil. This is volume two. And these are sermons that Brother Hiles preached in conferences, in Revival Fires conferences with me. Now, the first sermon we got from Tommy Ashcraft, he did not preach it in a Revival Fires conference. But I want you to be aware of the fact that when you read that sermon, if you get it, the first sermon in the book, page one, is the last sermon that he ever preached. He did teach one Wednesday night Bible study at Hammond after that, but this is the sermon that he preached in Mexico in the conference, last sermon that he preached, so you might be interested in that. Then there are three books on the table back there on spiritual leadership. As the week progresses, I may pull some chapter titles out, but I wish you men would look at these and pick them up. These are men's books, not just preacher's books, but men's books. And fellas, you're a leader whether you want to be or not. It would be a good thing if you determined to be a spiritual leader and be everything you could be and should be in the home, in society, on the job site, at work, at the church, and so on. And it will help you in every one of those areas. Now, my wife has had a lot of good ladies' books on the table for a number of years. And quite frequently, I'll have a lady come up to me at the table and purchase some of my wife's books, and then she'll ask me, "Do you have any men's books?" Now let me interpret that for you. Do you have anything that'll straighten my husband out? And they're just not bold enough to say that, but I can read between the lines. And I don't know if these will straighten your husband out or not, but there are great principles in here. Only thing straightens us out is applying the Bible to our lives. It doesn't matter what we know, and now to help us, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So I have to do them. It's one thing to know them, and I can glean a lot of information, and these books will help you. And then if you apply it, I'll guarantee it'll be a tremendous blessing to you. This book by Terry Angel, First Century Missions Giving, will be a challenge to your heart and an encouragement in the area of giving, an encouragement about the blessing of God on giving straight from the New Testament. And then the book on the danger of change I probably had the last time that I was here. I don't know if I took time to promote it or not, but this book is a book that I believe is timely, it's needed, and there are things that are happening within the ranks of fundamentalism that scare me plumb to death. There's all kinds of changes, some of them very subtle, some of them very brazen, but they're progressive. That's the problem. It just progressively changes little by little, and people get used to it, and it's going to hurt us bad, especially our young men that are being influenced by the change. And then, of course, my wife's newest book, Mission Motherhood, is it's not real new. I probably had it when I was here the last time. That is, however, the newest book that she has. She's presently writing a book. You need to pray for me. I'm a little worried about it. The new book that she's writing, the title of it is Time for a Trade-In. So I'm a little worried about that. And so you just pray for me. And there are two new children's books on the table back there. Grandma's Hatpin is a story that I learned from Joe Boyd 100 years ago. Tremendous story for the young people. Great truth. And then the story on backyard football that teaches the young people you can't be on both teams at the same time, and you have to choose one or the other. And so those are back there. There are 10 of those children's books. They're $5 each, or you can get the whole package of 10 for $40. On the first two rows of the table in the $5 and $10 books, and the front rows $5, center rows $10. In those two rows, you can get any five books for $25, mix and match off of the $5 and $10 row. Any 11 off of those two rows for $50. And on the back row, that's $15 books, you can get any of those three for $30. And I even work those in the other packages, but it's too complicated to try to explain it here and have you try to remember. If you were interested in doing that, just see me at the table, and I'll help you with it then. But good to be with you, and just a delight. I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 tonight, we'll begin reading in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. I had another sermon picked out I was going to preach tonight, and I kept bouncing back and forth. The Lord really laid on my heart to go ahead and preach the message I'm going to preach tonight. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. When you find that, if you would please go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs while we read the text and pray. I'm going to take my glasses off so I can see my Bible. that happens, or you start getting about my age, and I don't need glasses to see my Bible. I see it far better without glasses. I need glasses to see you. So if in the middle of the sermon you see me take my glasses off, you know I don't like the way you're looking at me, and I don't want to see you. So just be a big blur out there. But in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, the Bible said, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then please drop down with me to verse 33. He says in that verse, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Let's bow our heads and ask God to meet with us. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your people being in their place on this Sunday night. Now, O Spirit of the living God, I beg you, please, would you fill me? Would you use me tonight as an instrument in your hand? Would you bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service? We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask you to hedge us about. Please give a liberty to preach and to hear without distraction. And then, Spirit of the living God, would you move upon every soul? Would you bring conviction on every heart? Would you minister to us in a powerful way? Lord, we give you honor and glory for all that you do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. Luke chapter 14, there's some interesting things that stand out. But first, I want to remind you that Jesus made a statement three times. He said, there are some things. He said, if these things are not so, ye cannot be my disciple. In other words, it's not possible for you to be my disciple. Now, folks, hear me. Without the level of commitment that produces discipleship, there can be no revival in our churches. There can be no revival in America. Now, I'll deal with those things in specific in a moment that he said, but I want you to look at verse 25, and it tells us something. It said, "And there went great multitudes with him." A multitude is a crowd numbering in the thousands. And the Lord Jesus already had a big crowd. But I want you to note that he was not content with a big crowd. He made an appeal to that big crowd for some folks to respond and come to another level of commitment. He's not just looking for a crowd. And believe me, I'm for reaching everybody we can. I'm for filling our auditoriums to capacity and overrunning them. And the Book of Acts church was a powerful church and a growing church, and there were multitudes, but the Lord Jesus wanted more than a crowd. Sometimes we can get rather content with the size of a crowd, and I'm for us getting the crowd, but I want you to understand that the Lord wants us to be more committed. And he gives an invitation to the big crowd and says, I'm looking for disciples. Anybody want to be a disciple? Is there anybody that would like to fulfill the purpose for which I saved you originally and be a disciple? Now, when God speaks of a disciple, it means a disciplined pupil. It is one who is learning by doing. Somebody who has entered an apprenticeship and they are laboring under the administration of the master. Now, you say, preacher, when you talk about an apprenticeship, you usually mean that they're preparing for an occupation. Exactly. You say, well, what occupation is it? Christianity. When the Lord Jesus said, occupy till I come, he was not talking about taking up space. When he said occupy, he was talking about going into the soul-winning business or continuing what he had started in his absence. He was training them to do what he had done when he was physically walking on this planet. And he left them and left us here to fulfill that purpose, but only disciples will do so. A disciplined pupil, one who is learning by doing. We use the word Christian rather loosely in our generation. We'll walk up to somebody and say, are you a Christian? Now, what we really want to know is, if you died today, do you know for sure that you go to heaven? Have you ever been born again? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You know, the word Christian does not just speak of being saved. As a matter of fact, it goes a lot farther than that. It has to do with being Christ-like. It has to do with being a copy of the original Christ. Now, can I say to you that a copy is never as good as the original? But you should be able to tell what it is a copy of. There should be enough of a resemblance so that without doubt you know what it is a copy of. Now, the word Christian is used rather sparingly in the New Testament, I believe three times. The first of those is Acts 11 and verse 26. And it tells us about those believers at Antioch. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, don't miss this, folks. It didn't say that the believers in general were called Christians. It very explicitly says the disciples, the disciplined pupils, those who had entered the apprenticeship, those who were learning by doing laboring under the administration of the master, they were labeled by those who observed them as Christians, Christ ones, copies of the original Christ. In other words, they could see Christ in them. You and I need to live in such a fashion, and I'm not talking about an outward shell of hypocrisy. I'm not talking about veneer and pretense. I'm talking about a character and a commitment to God that reveals the person of Jesus Christ in us to them. They're looking for something real. And they'll turn to virtually anything that makes pretense of reality. And those of us that could have power with God are too uncommitted to ever experience it and display it. It's a bunch of heretics that fake it, that they end up following and think that's the power of God. But the Bible tells us that these people were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples are the ones that were called Christians. Now, a number of things I'd like to point out. This was about 18 years after the day of Pentecost. You say, what's that have to do with anything? You say, preacher, are you implying it takes 18 years to be a good Christian? No, I'm not. But on the other hand, I am implying that it's not automatic at salvation either. It does take the process of growth in grace, and the only way you will grow is if there's enough commitment to grow. You know, if something doesn't have its roots down, it's going to die instead of grow. Some of us are not committed. We don't have enough roots to grow. We're not deep enough to grow. We're not dwelling deep enough to get what we need to grow. The fact that you've been saved for 20 years doesn't automatically mean you are spiritual or a good Christian. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he talks to some Hebrew believers and he said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. You know, he said there's some folks that have been saved long enough. Here's what he's saying. He said, you've been in this thing long enough to be at the 5-mile marker, and you're still at the 1-mile marker. You have not applied yourself. There has been no commitment in all this time. You could be farther down the road than you are spiritually. But it tells us something else in this verse of Scripture where he talks about them being called Christians. One thing we know, the verse says that they had just assembled a whole year. Now, I want to make note of the fact that they had not assembled once a week for a whole year, twice a week for a whole year, three times a week for a whole year. These people had just assembled for a whole year. You say, what are you getting at, preacher? Well, how many days are in a year? That's not a trick question. 365. You don't even have to tell me about leap year. 365 days in a year. They had just assembled a whole year. You said, well, what makes you think they assembled every day? Well, Acts 5 and verse 42 might lead me to believe that, because it talks about the habit of the early church, and it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They have daily teaching and daily preaching and daily soul winning. Folks, we're going to have a revival like they had in the book of Acts. We're going to get back to daily Christianity. You know, if we could get you to assemble for 365 days straight, we're going to have trouble getting some of you 4 days straight. If we could get you to assemble 365 days straight, you know what it'd do to you? It'd make Christian out of you. That's what it did to them. After they'd assembled a whole year, it had impacted their lives and stamped the image of Jesus Christ on them to the point that those who observed their manner of life concluded that these are Christians. Now, it's pretty interesting to me that they were called Christians. It didn't say they called themselves Christians. Now, don't think that I'm splitting hairs with you. I'm not opposed to you telling somebody I am a Christian, but in most cases, not true. It's I'm saved. Amen. But they did not label themselves. Those who observed their manner of life called them Christians. Now, anybody that knows me knows that I do not believe in lifestyle evangelism. I don't think you just stand out there and smile and beam them in. They have to be confronted with the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But let me ask you a question. I wonder, those people that observe you at a distance, not the ones you're close enough to speak to and witness to on a daily basis, but I wonder about those who observe your life at a distance. I wonder if you never had the privilege and opportunity to tell them, I am a Christian. I wonder if their observation of your life would bring them to that conclusion. That's what happened to these people. But let me remind you, this thing of discipleship has to do with a level of commitment that produces Christianity. You know what's missing in our churches? Christians. We got a lot of good people in our churches. They're not bad people, just not spiritual people. I mean, they're good people, they're religious people, they're clean living people, but they're not spirit-filled people. They don't have a zeal burning in their soul. Most of them used to. But discipleship has to do with a certain level of commitment, and that level of commitment will produce Christianity or Christ-like character in us. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you in this room have been redeemed? Let me see your hand. So what do you mean by that? I'm talking about you getting saved. The Bible says we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Our vain conversation, silver and gold, things people think are so valuable, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So you have been redeemed, is that correct? If you're saved, you have been redeemed. The word redemption has to do with being purchased. To redeem something is to purchase it. And you have been purchased at an awful price. I assure you, if God gets all of me, he got cheated. For what he paid and what he gets, if I'm surrendered completely, he's never going to get what he really deserves. We shouldn't give him any less than our best. If we give him our best, we couldn't live up to the price that was paid. We couldn't even begin. But let me simply remind you that you've been purchased with blood. Now, how many of you in this room have ever purchased something? Let me see your hand. Okay, got all of you awake. I mean, this is more hands than I usually get up. Some of them sit there and look at me like they haven't been out of the house in a year. So everybody here has purchased something. Let me ask you a question. When you purchased that thing, I don't care if it was a car, if it was clothing, if it was food, if it was a home. When you purchased that thing, whatever it was that you purchased it, did you purchase it just so you could say you had one? When you purchased it, what did you have in mind? You intended to use it. So when you purchase something, you intend to use it. Is that right? But you think God purchased you just so he could say he had one? You think a lot of yourself, don't you? Amen. Now listen to me, folks. One thing we know about God, he is not a consumer. When God uses something, he never uses it up. He never diminishes it. God always multiplies things in the usage.
We have many illustrations of it. Let me give you just one briefly. We have the lad and his lunch. 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fishes. He didn't have one basket full to start with. And when he offered it to Jesus, Jesus took what he had. He blessed, he broke, he gave to the disciples to the multitude, and 5,000 men besides women and children were fed. It could have been a crowd upward 20 to 25,000 people were fed with this lad's lunch. And you know the rest of the story, right? How the poor kid went home starved to death, because you know how God is. He'll just bleed you for everything you're worth, give it to other people, and let you out there hanging. Oh, you don't believe that, huh? I don't believe it either, but I'm going to tell you, some folks give like that was the case. Some folks serve like that was the case. Like God's going to use me up, won't be anything left. Going to use my resources up, and there won't be anything left. But can I say to you, that boy ended up with 12 baskets full. He didn't have one full basket to start with, and when he gave it to Jesus, Jesus did use what he gave. Now, something I want you to get a hold of here, folks. What he had was not sufficient to meet the need until Jesus got a hold of it. And so often people despair and they say, well, what could I do? I just don't have much talent and I don't have much ability. You don't need much talent and much ability. You just need to be committed and be a disciple. He has to have everything that you are in his hand, at his disposal. And he'll do the supernatural with you and in you and through you and for you. But there's got to be that level of commitment. So we've been purchased by blood. God purchased us to use us. Now, you remember those carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20? Paul said to them, What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He said, you've been bought with a price. We already talked about the purchase price. It was the blood. And he said, in light of that, you've been purchased body and spirit. And I'm to glorify God in my body and in my spirit in light of that. Now, you know, most of the folks in this room tonight are not living wicked lives. Most folks come to church on Sunday night are not living wicked. Now, I'm not saying nobody is. Somebody in this room may be slipping around doing all kinds of stuff, and I hope God really smites your heart if that's the case. But the fact is that most of us in this room are not living wicked. But let me tell you how most of us are living. We're living like we are our own. We're not going to live bad, wicked, awful lives. We're going to live selfish lives. We're going to live comfortable lives. We're not going out our way. I mean, don't expect me to go be, I'm tired. I'm not going out of my way. When I get rested, I'll do it. When I have excess, I'll give it. When I feel good and everything's going my way, I'll get involved. Folks, that's so far from discipleship, it would make the worst of the apostles blush. But we need to understand that God has a purpose in mind. You know what it's like? Suppose tonight I sell you a car. And we exchange the money. You pay me in full. I give you a receipt that says paid in full. And I sign off of the title, and you sign on in the presence of a notary, and they stamp it, and we send it off to the state capitol to have it transferred. Let me ask you a question. At this point in the transaction, I've already received the money. You already have a bill of sale that says paid in full. I have signed off the title. You have signed on. It's notarized, and it's in the mail on the way to the state capitol. At this point in the transaction, who does the vehicle legally belong to? It belongs to the buyer. You. But the problem is, we did all of this business while the vehicle was still sitting in my driveway. So about 2 hours after we finished the legal transaction, you come by my home and knock on the door. And I come to the door and say, yeah, what do you want? You say, well, I came by to get my car. And I say, now look, buddy, yes, I wanted to sell the car. I needed the money. But I want to keep driving it too. What do you call a guy like that? He's an independent, I mean a crook. Hey, listen to me, folks. We got saved because we didn't want to go to hell. And we knew nothing could save us but Jesus Christ. But he had to purchase us with blood. And when he made the purchase, we became his property legally when we got born again. The problem is consecration is where we actually place in his hands what's rightfully his. And what we want is the benefit of the purchase, and then we want to just keep driving it. We want to sell the car and keep driving it. We want to be purchased out of the slave market of sin and live for ourselves. Isn't that rather shameful? Listen to me, folks. Our country's going to hell tonight. Somebody better wake up and rise up. I'm telling you, somebody better decide to be what they're supposed to be. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he talks about the grace of God. And we love those verses because it talks about salvation being a free gift. But let me remind you that verse 10, that happens to be connected to verse 9, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He purchased us. I'm not saved by good works. I'm saved unto good works. I was not capable of anything good until Jesus Christ transformed my life. But the tragedy is a lost man can't do good, and those who could won't. Because it takes commitment to walk in good works. It takes commitment to fulfill the will of God. It takes commitment to honor the Lord, and we're really not into that. We don't mind coming to church some, but don't expect me to really surrender, huh? You understand the very invitation to salvation also includes an invitation to discipleship. Matthew 11, verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You say, rest from what? Rest from sin. From the guilt of sin, and the burden of sin, and the condemnation of sin, and the consequences of sin, both now and forever. When I come to Jesus Christ, he is going to give me rest. But then, is that the end of it? Is that the period that follows that? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest," period. I'm going to give you rest so you can stay rested. Huh? What's he say next? "Oh, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Boy, he said a mouthful there. But he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden." He said, "You're under burden of sin." He said, "I'll give you rest from that if you'll just come to me." But he didn't give me rest so I could be rested. He gave me rest so I could get in the yoke. The invitation continues beyond salvation, beyond the rest that's in salvation. He gave me rest so that I could get in the yoke. Now let me say several things about that yoke. Number one, a yoke has to do with burden bearing. A yoke has to do with work, not play. Amen. Number two, let me remind you that he did not invite me to some generic religious yoke. He invited me to his personal yoke. And the closest fellowship is always in the yoke. Did you ever notice you don't get closer to people by playing? That's when you fuss and accuse each other of cheating. You'll get closer to one another in the yoke, burden bearing, laboring together, suffering together, serving together, sacrificing together. Amen. There's a bond established that you don't even have to work at. There's a yoke that pulls you closer together and bonds your hearts, not just your necks in pulling the harness. But he tells us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, wait a minute, hold it. What was a disciple? It was a disciplined pupil. One who is learning by doing. Somebody who has entered the apprenticeship and is laboring under the administration of the master. He first said, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." And then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You know where you become a disciple in the yoke. Do you know where you learn of him and get to know him personally? In the yoke. You know where you have the closest fellowship with him? In the yoke. Do you know where you become everything he intended for you to be? In the yoke. But to get in the yoke, I got to be willing to bear some burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then he says this, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Wonder why he said that. Because he wanted us to be aware that anybody that serves him does so willingly. He does not take hostages to heaven, and he doesn't make slaves out of believers. Anybody that serves him, it's not going to be forced labor and slavery. They will willfully get in the yoke. Amen. He said, I have meek and lowly in heart. And then he said this, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Where at? In the yoke. Now, your soul is the seat of your emotions. Do you know what I find as I travel America today? I find people that are so emotionally unstable, they are dysfunctional. They can't serve God. They can't stay faithful to church. They can't have a relationship with anybody and hold it together. I mean, they have huge mood swings, and they are totally unstable. I hate to tell you this, but the solution's not in a bottle of pills. The solution's not the psychiatrist. You say, what's the solution? Well, according to what he said, if you're going to get any rest in your soul, you're going to get it in the yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Huh? And then he said this, my yoke is hard. Huh? My burden is nearly unbearable. Huh? He said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, it would lead you to believe two things. Number one, that if you're going to be a Christian and be a good one, there's a yoke and a burden connected to it. But he said, my yoke is easy. You know, I looked that word easy up in my concordance. I can find the word elsewhere in the Bible, but not in the usage of saying something is easy. The only thing God says is easy is his yoke. You say easy compared to what? Anything else. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You say light compared to what? Anything else? Materialism and hedonism and all the other stuff you get yourself connected to, it's light by comparison. Now, the Bible tells us that the discipleship was the desired outcome. Our commission in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20 has to do with making disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. What are you teaching them? The gospel. How to be saved. Then what? Baptizing them. Breaking them off from their pagan religion. Identifying them with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and with a local church. Then what? Teaching them to observe. Wait a minute. Teaching them to what? Oh, it's not just teaching them to understand. Teaching them to believe. So this doesn't just have to do with an accumulation of facts. Teaching them to observe. Observation has to do with application. Teaching them to observe all things. You know what really irritates church members? When a preacher speaks as one having authority and really tries to get people to do what the Bible said.
Well, I felt pressured.
Huh?
Well, I just felt like they were pressuring me. Maybe they were.
But I'm going to tell you, if you have a spirit that's functional, the Holy Ghost is going to put pressure on you and hear the Word of God. I can assure you that. He's going to convict you and you will feel pressure. The Bible said it's sometimes worse than that if you have a heart. When Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost, the Bible said these people were cut to the heart. But I'm going to tell you, some of us are so spiritually dead, Word of God doesn't cut us anymore. We don't get cut to the heart. We don't get grieved about our indifference and our uninvolved. We don't get that way anymore. What is wrong? So I just don't feel convicted. Well, if the Bible says something, you don't feel conviction, I assure you the problem's not with God. But you understand that the Lord Jesus is making an appeal to this large crowd, and he tells them, I want you to be a disciple. But I want you to know in advance that discipleship's not a free gift like salvation. If you're going to be a disciple, then you're going to have to go ahead and commit yourself. Amen. Now, it's going to cost you something, but it will be a fraction of what it cost the Lord Jesus to save you, a very small fraction. But it will cost you something. You know, if I said tonight, who wants to be a disciple, I would hope that every hand in the room would go up, or want to. But the problem is not lack of desire. I mean, if it was free, we'd all take it. If revival was free, we'd take it. We want it. But you understand that some of us don't make the cut. So what does that mean? Well, do you ever notice that I'm more of a football fan than I am any other sport, so I use football as illustration. You ever notice that every fall, there are people that go out for football. They try out on a team on the high school level, on the collegiate level, and on the professional level. There are guys that try out every season who do not make the cut. Now, I'm smart enough to know that some of them don't have the physical skills, the speed, the strength, and so on to make it. But can I say to you, that is not true when it comes to discipleship, because God intended for every believer to be a disciple, and God commands us to get in the yoke. His commands are his enablings. He's not an unreasonable tyrant that tells us to do things that we cannot do. When he commands us, he will also enable us, but we have to make the attempt and the effort. We have to try to do the will of God, to triumph at the impossible or the seemingly impossible. But, you know, I played football when I was in high school. One thing I learned was this. There were guys that went out for the team that were more talented than I was and were faster than me who did not make the team. You say, well, how'd that happen? Well, they didn't like those two-a-days. They didn't like that hot sun for weeks in advance. They didn't like the two-a-days. They didn't want to run laps. They didn't like wind sprints. They didn't like the scrimmage. They wanted to shine in the game. You don't make the team at game time. You make the team at practice. There are all kinds of people who want a position of leadership, but they're not even committed enough to make the team. I hate to tell you this, but leadership is servitude to start with. And if a person doesn't want to serve, they cannot lead, because leadership is servitude. Now, there are a number of things that he said in this text, at least three, that were prohibitions. I said I'm going to talk to you about prohibitions to discipleship. You say, what do you mean, prohibitions? He said there are some things that will prevent you from being a disciple, make it impossible for you to be my disciple. First of all, he said verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You said, preacher, that's harsh. I thought God was a God of love. He is. But, preacher, I didn't think he'd want me to hate people, and especially those closest to me. Well, our problem lies in the fact that we only know one definition of the word hate. When you and I use the word hate in our culture, we almost always are talking about having bitterness and animosity in our hearts toward somebody, having ill will toward them. Now, God sometimes uses the word in that light, but when he uses it that way in the Bible, he always condemns it. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 11, the Bible said, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. So he said, if I have bitterness and animosity toward my brother, ill will in my heart toward my brother, I'm in darkness, I'm not in light. But God also uses the word hate as a comparative term. And we find that he does so in the Old Testament. He said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now let me remind you that Esau was the father of the Edomites, and when the children of Israel came through the land of Edom, God told him, he said, the Edomites are not right with me, and I'm going to judge them. But he said, I'm going to tell you something. I gave them a piece of land, and I'm not going to give you a footbreadth of it. You're not allowed to intimidate them. You pay for your food, you pay for your water, you pass through the border, not the center, and I won't give you a foot breadth of their land. John said, Jacob, if I loved, and Esau, if I hated. You said, well, what does that mean then? He's making a comparison here. And what he's simply saying is this. He said, by the normal standard, Esau would get the birthright. But I'm going to elevate Jacob above Esau. We're not going to do what comes natural here. We're not going to do what's normal. We've got to operate by standard procedure here. I'm going to, on purpose, elevate Jacob above Esau. So I don't know if that's fair. Yeah, it's fair. God always does the right thing. Just remember, Esau despised his birthright. But the fact is, God elevated Jacob. Now, let me give you the parallel passage of this so you understand. The Bible said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So when he talks about this matter of love and hate, using it as comparative terms, he's simply telling us that if our love for any other being exceeds our love for him, we cannot be his disciple. If anyone else has the preeminent spot, then we cannot be his disciple. Now please listen, folks. It comes pretty natural for us to put our family first, ahead of God, ahead of truth, ahead of principle. And I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about in a moment. But what God wants us to understand, he wants us to be so committed to Jesus Christ, have him elevated on purpose to the preeminent position in our lives, so that if there's ever a test of my devotion to him versus my devotion to any other, my love for him will make my love for them to pale by comparison, and he's going to win out every time. My commitment is deeper to him than any other being. You say, well, preacher, I'm going to put my family first. Well, then they're going to get cheated. Because I assure you that you cannot love them as deeply when they are in the preeminent spot as you can when he is in the preeminent spot. You say, how so? Because God is love. And when you tap his reservoir of love and are connected to him, he's preeminent and paramount in your life, you're going to have more love left over for everybody else than you would if you put them in the preeminent spot. Now, the Bible tells us that God wants us to love him supremely and put him in the preeminent spot. You know, there is an army of people out of church tonight, and let me tell you how it happened. A bunch of family members came to a church, and one of them got offended at the preacher. Got angry and said, that's it. I'm quitting. I'm leaving. You know what happened? A bunch of other sincere family members said, well, I'm gonna stick with my family. And here's what it say. Well, that preacher shouldn't have said that. Well, maybe he shouldn't have. And all you people that are sitting here in your glorified bodies and have arrived, feel free to sit in judgment. Can I say to you, if a guy talks for a living, he's bound to say something wrong. And he's bound to be in a rank mood on a rare occasion, maybe often. But if you had to do what he had to do and deal with you? You get him in that mood, and then you condemn him for getting in the mood, and you're the one that got him that way. You're welcome. But one person gets angry, they leave the church. And the rest of the family members, 4, 5, 6 of them, say, well, I'm going to support my family. So they leave with them. Now, let me warn you in advance. If you do that, though your intention is to be supportive of a family member, when they rebel and leave the will of God in anger and you follow them, you are going to contribute to their destruction and may self-destruct in the process. I could not tell you how many people got out of church because somebody in the family got angry and left. You know, I started church in West Virginia, and I believe the phrase blood's thicker than water was coined in West Virginia. I mean, they're all cousins. At least they claim to be. My cousin from Floyd County, my cousin from Henry County, they're all related. And if one of them gets mad at you, they all mad at you. I started a church there in Salem, and they are wonderful people. I had some great times in West Virginia with those folks. And, you know, I won a whole bunch of people to Christ that were family members. And the matriarch of the family was Ruby Nicholson. And Ruby had only been saved a couple of months, and everybody else had been saved a shorter time than that. So Ruby came, and her daughter Dee came, and Dee's daughter, Ruby's granddaughter, they got saved and came. And her son Jim, Ruby's son Jim, and his wife and four children, they all got saved and came. And then they had some renters, Ernie Morgan and his wife, and they lived in a house there, and they got saved, and they came. And then later, Ruby's sister, younger sister, Mary, came. And now, I was teaching Sunday school one morning, and Mary got mad at me. And she didn't just sit there. She was going, and then she started talking out while I was teaching Sunday school. He said, "What were you teaching on?" I was teaching against women preachers. I mean, if it's in the Bible, you probably ought to go ahead and teach it. But she didn't like it. Now, between Sunday school and church, I went back and tried to calm her down. I didn't rebuke her from the pulpit. I was kind to her, and I went back. I tried to calm her down, and she wasn't having any of it. She was livid. I mean, she was angry. So I went back up, and we had a song, and I stood up and read the text. And as soon as I read the text, she got up, stomped out. Old wooden floor, old one-room school that we were using. And she went out, and she slammed that door. Wham! Now, you'd have to be a young preacher starting a church and know the thinking of people. And I was standing up there. I was trying to preach, and my mind was just rolling. I was thinking, well, there goes Mary, and there goes Ruby, and there goes Dee and her daughter, and Jim and his wife and four kids. And there goes Ernie and his wife. Good thing I'm a soul winner. I'll just start over tomorrow. But you know what happened? Ruby, the matriarch of the family, who was a new convert, came to me at the end of the service. She said, "Brother Coral, I am so sorry." I said, "About what?" She said, "The way Mary acted," she said, "I don't understand." I said, "Don't worry about it, Ruby. She didn't offend me." I said, "She doesn't understand. She got upset." And I said, "Don't worry about it." I said, "Just try to get her to come back. Keep praying for her. She's going to be fine." I said, don't matter to me. I said, "I'm not upset with her." And she said, "Oh, okay, well, fine." You know, Ruby never left. And because Ruby never left, Dee never left, her daughter never left, Jim, his wife and children never left, the renters never left, those folks stayed in and continued to grow in the grace of God. Somebody had to stem the tide. Somebody had to take the right position. You think somebody's been saved for 2 months could handle that? Maybe you folks been saved for 20 years could? Huh? Amen. He said that if you don't hate father, mother, wife, and children, brethren, sisters, yea, and your own life also. You can't be my disciple. More committed to anybody else than you are to me, it's just impossible if you'd be my disciple. Then he said this. He says in verse 27, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And the folks, please listen to this. Cross bearing is not just every kind of generic suffering that people do. You know, somebody will have a health problem or a car accident, and they'll say, "Well, it's just my cross to bear." Well, you know, I know a lost man had a car accident last week. What's he doing bearing a cross? He's not even saved. You said, "What are you getting at, preacher?" I mean, God does tell me that there are some things that happen to everybody. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. And good people sometimes suffer hard things. And I'm supposed to suffer as a Christian. But listen to me, cross-bearing is a very specific type of suffering. It is suffering and hardship that is incurred as a result of your commitment to and your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, cross-bearing has to do... Look, did the cross accidentally fall on Jesus? Or was this planned and he took it up intentionally knowing where it was going to take him? He said, "I'm supposed to bear my cross." Another place he said, "I'm supposed to take up my cross." This isn't something that just happens at random. This is something that I willingly do knowing the outcome because I love Jesus Christ. I'm willing to suffer. It doesn't have to be beneficial. It can cost me, but I'm going to do it to honor Him. I'm going to do it because it's right. And He said, if you're more worried about popularity and political correctness and everybody liking you than you are about honoring me, He said, you can't be my disciple. He said, if you're not willing to suffer for the cause, you can't be my disciple. Galatians 6 and verse 17, Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The word marks there is the word stigma, and he certainly had physical scars all over his body. But can I say to you, Paul had another kind of a stigma on him also. There were people that had never seen his face and hated him because of what he stood for. They described him on one occasion as being a ringleader, a mover of sedition, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I hate to tell you this, but they were not complimenting him. This was an accusation with great disdain. Amen. Hey, listen to me, folks. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Now remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the last day. Remember verse 1? This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come. And I won't take time to list them, but he gives us all the characteristics of the last days. It's like looking at the newspaper. But then in verse 12 of that same passage, he says, in these same last days, he said, in all... How many of you believe we're in the last days? Okay. He said, in these last days, in verse 12, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't like that verse. I don't like it at all. Two reasons. Number one, I don't want to be persecuted. But he said, how many that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? All of them? Every single one? All of them? Next question. Something else about that verse that bothers me more than the fact that I don't want to be persecuted. You know what really bothers me? Most of us have never been persecuted. I'm not talking about us making somebody mad by stupidity. I'm talking about us being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm talking about us living godly and it being a threat to the heathen and them attacking us in some fashion. Most of us have never been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Wonder why. He said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus. Could it be? Could it be that we're not committed deeply enough? We are not good enough Christians to even be perceived as a threat. We are so much like the heathen world, we don't even pose a threat. We have bought into so much of their philosophy, we are so much a part of them. No need to persecute us, we're no threat. No power of God, no zeal for the Lord, no stand, no public stand, scary. But he says that if I'm not willing to bear my cross, I can't be his disciple. Finally, he says this. In verse 33, he said, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You say, well, that's real good, preacher. I got to hate everybody. Everybody's got to hate me, and I got to live in abject poverty. None of the above. And I've explained the first two. And let me say this to you. The fact that you forsake all does not mean that God will take all. Amen. Let me give you an illustration. The Old Testament, Abraham takes his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. All the promises of God to Abraham were in Isaac. He takes him up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. When he takes him up to offer him, he raises the knife. He has him bound on the altar. He raises the knife. And the angel of God said, okay, Abraham, that's far enough. There's a ram caught in the thicket over there. Kill it. Put it in the altar. He said, I never did intend to take him from you. He said, I never wanted him dead. I wanted you alive. And since you gave me him, I know I have you. And since I have you, you can have him. I never did intend to take him away, but I did intend for you to give him. The fact that you give him, look, when Ornan in the Old Testament saw the plague and David said, look, I need to offer sacrifice to stay the hand of God. Ornan said, I give it all. I give my ox, I give my threshing floor, I give the threshing instruments, I give it all. You know, David wouldn't take it. Here's the king of Israel. And he said, I'm not going to become debtor to one of my subjects. I won't be outgiven by one of my followers. The king of Israel wouldn't be outgiven by Ornan. You think the king of kings will? You actually think you can outgive God? You think the promise that was given, it should be given to you? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give it in your bosom. With the same measure you meet shall be measured to you again. You know, in Luke chapter 9, and bear with me, I'm done. I'm winding her down. Luke 9, verse 59 verse through 62, Jesus is calling disciples. And when he makes the appeal, one man turns to him and said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, but let me first. Me first. Uh-oh. Let me first go and bury my father. You remember what Jesus told him? He said, let the dead bury the dead, but come thou and follow me. You said, well, that's pretty cruel, I think. He wouldn't let the poor guy attend his daddy's funeral. There's nothing in the text that indicates that this young man's father was lying in state. You said, well, then what was he saying? What he was saying is this. He said, you let me stay home until my father dies and I bury him. And when I bury him, I'll get my part of the inheritance. And I'll be set for life. And once I'm set for life, then I'll follow you. But Lord, if I follow you right now, and my father dies while I'm gone with you, my brethren will seize the inheritance. I won't get my portion, and then all that I'll have is you. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? Huh? I'm going to tell you something, folks. He's enough and more than enough. Bible tells us that if I'm not willing to forsake all, you know, when we entered this battle, I contemplated losing everything. But you know what? I don't have anything God didn't give me. I started out with nothing. If I go back to having nothing, so what? I was happy then. I can be happy again. Can you be happy with nothing but him? Amen. I'm not saying he's going to do that. I'm just simply saying we got to get the place in our mind and heart where we can be content. He's enough. Now I'm willing to abandon everything to him. Trust him with everything. Put everything in his hands. And most of the time, if he has it, he'll give it back. He's not going to take it because he's not trying to get us in abject poverty. That wouldn't be a very good testimony, would it? Huh? You understand that it doesn't matter how many horses you have in the barn. It matters how many you have in the yoke. Listen to me. One plow horse can pull 6 tons. Two plow horses can pull 32 tons. One shall chase 1,000, and two shall chase 10,000. Listen to me, folks. You know what gives a church horsepower? People in the yoke. I said people in the yoke. I've got to be willing to get in the yoke. Tell you a story, and I'll be through. There was a young man who loved a certain young woman, had a tremendous desire to marry her, but she was blind. And she said to him, no, I'll never marry while I'm blind. If I could see, I would marry, but I'm not going to marry blind. Time passed, and word came that there was a donor. The young woman had the surgery and got her eyes, and now she could see. But to her surprise, when she got her eyesight, she found out that the young man who had asked her for hand in marriage was blind. And he came to her and said, look, now that you can see, will you marry me? Oh, she said, no. I don't be married to a blind man. And as she turned to walk away, he said, well, at least take good care of my eyes. He wanted her so bad that he gave his eyes to get her, and then she didn't want to be yoked with him after he gave his eyes to get her. Could I tell you, the Lord Jesus gave his life because he wanted you so bad. And now that he gave his life and poured out his blood and died as a sacrifice to save you, you don't want to be in the yoke? You don't want to be cumbered down with him? Don't want to be identified with him? Prohibitions to discipleship. God intended for every last one of you to be a disciple. It's part of our commission. It's part of the invitation. Don't stop at Halfway Boulevard. Go on. And get in the yoke. You're going to find it a precious place, a wonderful place, but you're going to have the willingness to commit and be a disciple. Now, folks, listen to me. If there's no commitment this week, we're not going to have any revival. You can come and learn something and smile and say amen, but if there's no commitment, there's going to be no revival. And I can't make you commit. All I can do is plead with you We need revival. Our nation needs revival. Our churches need revival. I need revival. You need revival, but it's a level of commitment that's going to make it possible. My question is, are you willing to get in the yoke tonight? Or now that you have his eyes, you don't want to be yoked to him? Huh? I wonder tonight how many folks say, "Preacher, I'm saved and I know I'm saved." You can honestly say it. Slip your hand up, good night. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder, is there somebody here to say, "Preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. If I had to die right now, I'm not 100% sure I'd go to heaven. But I'd like to be sure of heaven. Please pray for me." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it? "I do not know if I died that I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Pray for me." If that's you, would you lift a hand good and high? All right, I wonder, is there somebody here tonight say, "I'm saved, but I have not yet obeyed Jesus Christ in believer's baptism since I have been saved. I know that I should. Please pray for me." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high? Yes, God bless you. Yes, sir, I see your hand. Somebody else, "I'm saved." Yes, God bless you. "I have not been baptized since I've been saved. No, I should. Pray for me." Father, thank you for these who've raised a hand. I pray you'd have your way in their lives. Help them to love the Lord Jesus enough to obey the first command he gave. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Listen closely.